Blessed morning to all of you. I trust that you're all doing well. We have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians during our Sunday worship services. The good news is that we are two-thirds of the way through already, okay? And after next week, when we conclude with 1 Corinthians 11, we will be taking a break. In December will be Christmas. So we want to just take a break from preaching on 1 Corinthians. And we will resume next year with chapter 12 to chapter 16. The title of the message today is Headship. And the text is from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2 to 16. I must admit to you that I'm quite nervous about preaching this topic. But let's look at the text. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16. Okay. Verse 2, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. And neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. And now I will invite Raymond to continue the sermon. Now you know why I am nervous. I had thought about and giving this message the title, Headship and Head Coverings. Because although it speaks of head covering, it's really not about head covering. It is about this whole idea of headship. Before we go into the passage, I would like us to take note that beginning in chapter 11, Paul was shifting his attention to something else. Okay? Before that, he was dealing with personal lives. He was dealing with sexual immorality, eating food offered to idols, about disunity and so on and so forth. But beginning in chapter 11, Paul was shifting his attention to something quite important, to the area of public worship, when the body of Christ would gather together in worship. And so, from chapter 11 to chapter 14, Paul dealt with basically three areas related to public worship. Worship or public ministry. The first is the conduct of women in worship. I wonder why he didn't say conduct of men. Why didn't he just say conduct in worship, but he specifically stated conduct of women in worship. And that's the passage we are dealing with today. Secondly, the administration of the Lord's Supper, okay, which Seng Hock will be covering next week. And then from chapter 12 onwards, this whole area about the use of spiritual gifts when the church gathers to worship. So these three areas, okay, conduct of women in worship, the administration of the Lord's Supper, and the use of spiritual gifts. And apparently, there were a lot of problems, which was the reason Paul had to write to address these problems. I want us to take note of verse 2. Paul said to them, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding on to the traditions just as I passed them on to you." Traditions. How many of you like traditions? Well, not many. Not many, okay? Holding on to traditions can evoke negative thoughts. It gives us this, you know, feeling that we are bound. We are not free, but we are bound by ancient and sometimes we think outdated, because they are outdated, therefore meaningless rituals and practices. For example, during church service, why do we do what we do? Because it's been done that way. And nobody ever questions why it's been done that way, except Chun. And so, when Paul talked about this, he was talking mainly about two traditions, okay? The tradition of headship in the church, as well as the Lord's Supper. But Paul was not talking about these as being, you know, just practices. But he was really intent on passing on to the Corinthian believers, not just practices, okay, but the teachings, the basic doctrines of these practices. He wanted them to know that, you know, whatever he was instructing them to do, they had a spiritual or biblical basis. Traditions are good, but traditions must be founded upon the unshakable, the firm foundation of God's Word. Now, 1 Corinthians 11:2 to 16. You know, and as I was preparing, I had to contact Dr. Thomas Chin. I said, "Please help me. I'm in trouble here, you know." I couldn't understand the first part, but the second part really made no sense to me. I couldn't put all things together. So I shot him an email. It was about 9 p.m. And I know that Dr. Thomas sleeps early, but to my surprise, he replied, he said, "Okay, don't worry about it, you know, relax. I will look up some commentaries and I will get in touch with you." And so he did. The next morning, you know, he sent me something to read. So, I'm not an expert, okay? I'm just trying to be faithful to what I believe the Word of God is saying in this passage. Now, it is considered, this passage is considered by many to be not only the most difficult passage in this letter, 1 Corinthians 1, but it is considered by many to be the most difficult passage in the entire New Testament. I should have asked Raymond to preach. You know, Ray Stedman, this wise man of God, whom I've learned so much from, he called chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians as the great battlefield of the 20th century. And can I add 21st century as well? Even more so in the 21st century. Because Paul talked about things that are really controversial. For example, must a woman wear a head covering to church? I don't see any women wearing head covering to church. Is a woman allowed to pray or prophesy in the church? Is a woman even allowed to speak in church? Was Paul using this passage to oppress women? Was Paul a misogynist, someone who disliked, who despised, who was strongly prejudiced against women? Why didn't he say the head of the woman is man? And worse, in 1 Corinthians 14:34, he said this, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. You know, many people would find that what Paul had said to diminish the value and the worth of women. And today we are always talking about equality of the sexes. Is a woman of lesser worth? This is a very sad picture. This picture appeared on the BBC last month, 14 October 2019, in the news article with the headline, "Newborn Girl Found Alive in a shallow grave in India." How many of you read that? This girl was accidentally found by a villager who was burying his own daughter, who had died minutes after birth. And as they were digging a grave for her, at a depth of 3 feet, the spade hit an earthen pot, and when they pulled it out, there was a baby lying in it. Now, we don't know why. What was the reason for the baby girl being buried? We don't know why. It could be an unwanted birth, but it could be something else. Because in the article, it goes on to say that India's gender ratio is one of the worst in the world. My apologies to people from India, okay? I'm not saying anything about India. I think it happens in China and in many parts of the world as well. Women are often discriminated against socially, and girls are seen as a financial burden, particularly among poor communities. Campaigners say a traditional preference for sons has meant millions of female children were lost to feticide and infanticide over the years. We see in the world today the feminist movement gaining strength. The advocacy of women's rights on the ground of equality of sexes. And so to hear Paul saying something like this, I don't know, it actually sounded offensive to me. You know, I must tell you honestly, it sounded offensive to me. But this is God's word. And so we must carefully study and understand what Paul is trying to say. And ask the Holy Spirit for wisdom and guidance to illuminate this passage so we can understand it correctly. We need to understand this whole point that Paul was trying to get through to the Corinthian believers and to us today. This whole truth about headship. We need to understand headship. In verse 3, Paul said, I want you to realize. Perhaps they had forgotten, perhaps they were unaware, but Paul said, I want you to realize this, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Paul was laying down a foundational truth before he went on to talk about everything else. And when Paul said head, he had this idea of headship or authority. And so, Paul was trying to let the Corinthian believers know this, that God has established, God himself has established principles of order, authority, and accountability. Order, authority, accountability in the church and in the home. And so, if God has established these principles, there are two implications. Number one, that there is an appropriate responsibility to lead with the matching accountability. Leadership with accountability. And secondly, there is the appropriate responsibility to submit to someone who is our head. And the problem is a wrong understanding of headship. So which is why there are objections from women. And that is why men abuse this. And so Paul, in this passage, he went to great lengths to explain what headship means. And he underlined for us three headship relationships. All right? The first, the head of every man is Christ. That's the first one. And then the second one, the head of the woman is man. And the third one, the head of Christ is God. Three headship relationships. First one, no problem. Second one, no problem, right? The middle one is the problem. But when Paul connected these three relationships, Paul was also telling us very importantly that the principles of headship are the same among these three headship relationships. They are the same. They apply to all these three headship relationships. And we can never understand the middle one, the second one, unless we understand the first and the third. And so let's try to understand the first and the third before we go to the second one. The first headship relationship. Oh, I missed out this one. All right. The head of every man is Christ. Paul was declaring the right of Christ to lead the human race. It's applicable to all men, not just believers. The head of every man is Christ. Jesus Christ is the leader of the human race, whether men are aware or not. Christ is their head. You know, and the Bible says that one day, there will come one day when all humanity, without exception, shall bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2, verse 10, and Romans 14, verse 11. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So there's really not much need to go in depth into this. We understand this. Christ is the head of every man. And it's key to understand the third headship relationship. Then the second one makes sense. See, this one refused to submit to me. You cannot force submission. And you cannot demand obedience. Renee, can you please help me? Yeah, you need a woman to help you, okay? The third headship relationship. The head of Christ is God. Remember, the principle of headship applies to every of these three headship relationships. The headship of Christ, the head of Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God Himself, right? He is God. Jesus Christ is equal to God in every respect. He said, I and the Father are one. Equal to God. Philippians 2:6 says, who being in very nature God. I use the NASB for Philippians 2:6-8. Who although he existed in the form of God, being in very nature God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to cling to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, equal to God the Father in his deity, but when he became human, he submitted himself to the leadership of his Father. He was totally under the authority of the Father. Listen to what he said, John 14:28. He said, the Father is greater than I. How can that be? Equal to God, right? But yet he said, my Father is greater than I. And his mission, the thing that sustained him, the thing that drove him when he was here on earth, he said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And in John 8:29, he says, I always do what pleases him, my Father. So when Christ became a man, he consented to take a lower position than his Father. Because he recognized that when he was man, the Father was his head. Paul was not talking about headship in the sense of personal worth. It did not mean that his worth had diminished because he submitted to his Father. He was not talking about headship in the sense of personal worth, but in terms of function. Function meaning in order to work out the plan of redemption, Jesus, who was equal to God in every respect, voluntarily submitted himself to the Father. And so we come to the second headship relationship. Oh, okay. I put this in, not because it's true, alright? I can't even read it. What does it say? The man may be the head of the household, but the woman is the neck, and she can turn the head whichever way she pleases. You believe that? Not true, huh? If you are the neck, you think you are the neck, huh? I better not say it afterwards, you stone. The problem with this is wrong understanding of headship, okay? And what is the wrong understanding? All right, we talked about Jesus submitting to God the Father, and that submission does not diminish his worth, all right? The wrong understanding of headship is this, that women are inferior to men. That's not true. That's not what Paul is saying. Women is inferior to men. And men are entitled to treat them as inferior. Headship does not mean that the woman is inferior to men. Okay? And being under authority does not equal inferiority. Men and women are equal in worth. When Paul called upon women in the church to recognize the headship of men, he did not mean that women were unequal or inferior, but he was simply stating that there is a God-ordained authority to be respected in the home and in the church. Now, most of you would know that I'm a senior assistant in my school. There are 3 senior assistants. We are all equal. All right? But in my relationship to the so-called PK1, I'm, in terms of function, I am her junior. But we are all on the same salary scale. In fact, I'm more senior than her. I earn more than her. There was a time I earned more than my principal, who was... It's not a question of worth. It's not a question of being superior or inferior. It's just a question of function. A God-ordained authority to be respected. And men leaders, listen to this. Headship does not mean domination. It does not mean domination. What it means for the man must understand his headship as a God-given role and responsibility. Role and responsibility given to by God, and the man must answer to God how he uses it. Responsibility and accountability. Accountability always comes with responsibility. And man has no right to interpret his headship to mean that he can dominate women. And from the woman, following the example of Christ, voluntary submission. It is a voluntary submission of an equal in order to ensure the smooth functioning of the home and the church. Okay? All right, so far so good. Your hand's not reaching for any stones yet, huh? And so we come to head covering. So what has head covering to do with this? When Paul was talking to the church then, it was the symbol of submission to authority. Let's read verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Christ. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. So Paul was describing the inappropriateness for a man to prophesy or pray, prophesy here meaning teach, with his head covered. Likewise, it is inappropriate for a woman to do the same with her head uncovered. And here we need to understand the culture of that time, the context, when Paul said these words. In Corinth and in many other ancient cultures, head covering was a public symbol of what? Of being under authority and being under the protection of another person. All right? In that culture, many ancient cultures, the head covering is a public symbol of being under authority and under the protection of another. No women except prostitutes and mistresses go without veils and head coverings. What's that time? Okay, need to understand. And so there was this situation in the Corinthian church where women were not wearing the head covering or were removing their head covering during public worship. Okay, remember the context, public worship. Paul was dealing with public worship. And so they were appearing in worship services without head covering as if they were immoral women. And the man, being the stronger sex, so-called, became distracted. In a commentary that Dr. Thomas sent to me, you know, as I read it, and it was stated there that, you know, Paul's instruction concerning this matter came about because of his deep concern to safeguard, to protect Christian worship. He did not want Christian worship to be diminished, to be spoiled by anything. He was just concerned about the sanctity of Christian worship. And so Paul described these two scenarios. He said, a man should not pray or prophesy with his head covered. For a man to cover his head when praying and prophesying, the man is saying this, I am under authority. I am not the authority here, but God has already established that the head of the woman is man. And therefore, it was dishonoring for a man to pray or prophesy by wearing a head covering. It would dishonor his head. Now, it was strange, because in Jewish culture, the man, the Jewish man, would wear a kippah. They would wear it. And there's a saying that says, Jewish men should cover their heads and should not walk more than 4 cubits bareheaded. And for them, wearing the kippah is described as honoring God. But here Paul is saying, you pray or prophesy or teach with a head covering, you are dishonoring Jesus. Then he talked about a woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered. Now this is clear because one of the questions I raised was, are women allowed to pray or prophesy in the church? Here Paul says, yes, definitely. Women can pray and teach and prophesy publicly during worship services. But she must do so appropriately under the authority of male leadership in the church, meaning her head must be covered in that culture. And Paul said something quite drastic. He said, if you don't cover your head, you might as well go all the way, shave your head. Shave it. Have your hair cut off. He was saying, go all the way and identify with the immoral women of the world in all their shame. Oh, I didn't move this. Ray Stedman, in his exposition on this passage, he said, if a woman does not have a covering in this first century Christian setting, she dishonors her head, her husband. The reason for that was dramatically obvious in Corinth. In this city, the most licentious city of the first century, the only women who did not wear a veil were the temple prostitutes. Any woman, therefore, who appeared on the public streets without a veil was opening herself up to the suspicion that she was available to any man who wanted to pay the price, that she was nothing more than a temple prostitute. Remember what I said? The public symbol that she was under the protection of someone. It was indeed disgraceful, shameful for a woman to appear in public and especially to minister the word in the Christian assembly without that sign of acknowledgement of the principle of headship in her life. As Corinth. And in the Greek world, the shaving of a woman's head was the punishment given to an adulteress. And if you're not wearing the head covering, it could be the mark of a lesbian or a prostitute. And therefore, Paul said, it is important to respect the principle of headship in the church. We have read that now, so I'm not going to go into that again. Paul had already explained the principle of male headship. The head of woman is man. That's the principle. And that God has established an order of authority, the principle of male headship, both in the church and in the home. And he talked about that when he wrote to his spiritual son Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And he wrote about this principle of leadership when he wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5. But Paul argued this whole principle of headship by using creation. He went back to creation. The order of creation. Paul said that man, that he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from men. In the order of creation, God created Adam first and gave him responsibility over Eve. And God has ordained that there be a difference in the roles between genders, even in the church. And the difference in roles is not erased by our new life in Jesus. Now, of course, people would say, well, didn't Paul himself say, in Christ there's no more male or female, right? He said that. But when he said that, he was not saying that there is no longer any difference between a man and a woman. A man and a woman would lead, a man would lead as a man, a woman would lead as a woman. There is still that difference, that distinctiveness. What Paul was saying when there's no more slave nor free, no more male or female, he was talking of when you stand before God, you stand as equals. So equality of the sexes is not being questioned here by Paul. You know, in the world today, in the world, what's happening in the world, and we must be aware of this. First, they strip all differences between the roles, in the roles between genders. And now, the world is telling us there is no difference between the genders. And that's not true. Perhaps we can get a better understanding of what it means that, you know, man was created to reflect the nature of God. Ray Simon says, when man was created, he was made to reflect the nature of God, and in that, God takes great delight. He delights in mankind, and this is what the male is to represent. The glory of God is to be publicly and openly manifested, and that is why the man must not wear a veil. He is not to cover God's creative glory. He is to be unveiled so that the glory of God in creation should be visibly manifest to everyone. That's why man is the image and the glory of God. But Paul says woman is the glory of man. David Guzik, in his article concerning women and the Lord's Supper, this is what he said. But the woman is the glory of the man, created for the honor of the man and for his help and assistance, and originally made out of man, so as man may glory of her as Adam did of Eve. Adam was not created for Eve, but Eve was created for Adam. And this principle applies to every Adam and every Eve through history. Genesis 2:18 declares God's intention in creating Eve. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Eve was created to be a helper of Adam, meaning that Adam was head over Eve, and she was called to share and help his vision and agenda. Genesis 2:22 says he brought her to the man. Adam was not brought to Eve, but Eve was brought to Adam, her head. It is an idea offensive to the spirit of our age, but the Bible in this passage clearly teaches that in the church and in the home, man was not made for the benefit of woman, but woman for the benefit of man. That was also a bit offensive, huh? I am the happy and satisfied recipient of all the help from my wife. But it's just the principle of headship. It's function. It is role and function. It's not a sense of worth. And Paul gave another reason. He said, not just the order of creation, but he said, because of the angels. Well, this one very difficult to understand. But Paul said, it is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. We know from Hebrews 1:14 that angels are ministering spirits. And when Barbara was leading worship, I think she sang Victor's Crown, and there was a line about angels. Do you believe that angels are present here? Angels are ministering spirits, and they are believed to be present at any assembly of Christians for worship. And commentators have stated that, you know, angels are very sensitive and they note any departure from reverent order. The angels are offended by any violation of propriety. You may not agree, okay, and it's okay. Ray Simon says that in a culture where unveiled women were regarded as idolaters and prostitutes, in that culture, it would be offensive for a woman to openly flaunt custom and deny the principle of headship. And to prove that Paul really does not put down women, he went on to say, In verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. A man is born of woman. Any man here not born of woman? Now this is a positive statement, very positive statement from Paul as to the full equality as persons of men and women. And there is no inferiority at all. Paul was declaring that men and women cannot exist without each other. Cannot exist without each other. Restatement again, he said, men and women are equal as persons, distinct as sexes, functioning in a divinely given order which is to be freely accepted by the woman in order to demonstrate to all the delight of God in his creation and redemption of mankind. If we will carefully think that through, we shall find it is a very powerful argument for the equality of persons and distinctiveness of roles. So male leaders, husbands at home, I think it's really incumbent upon us to practice our headship in the way it should be practiced, in a way that it should glorify God. And finally, Paul said this, judge for yourselves. Judge for yourselves. So Paul was saying, think, use your common sense. Paul was saying that the Corinthian believers should be able to figure out the answer to this problem, this whole issue about head covering, by using their common sense. You should be able to figure it out, Paul said. And then he gave an example from nature. He said, does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? By the way, Sean, I think it's quite cool, you have... I tell you, the only reason why I don't have that, I think it's because of the shape of my head. But it's because I'm still a school teacher. I cannot be having that in school and say, you cut your hair. Maybe after I have retired, okay? Then my wife will be like Delilah and... Now, in Jewish and Greek cultures, short hair was common for men. Therefore, it was a dishonor for a man to wear long hair because it was considered feminine. Right? Generally, women have worn their hair longer than men. But in some culture, men have worn their hair longer. Culture again. Culture, very important. Last year, when I visited Nepal, I really... was very thankful for the opportunity to worship in a Tibetan church. So in the Tibetan church, first time there, I've never been there, and this not very smart person didn't care to find out about culture, right? But the women, all the women seated on the left side, all the men seated on the right side. Okay, no problem, so I went to the right side, you know. Next thing I did, took out my camera and started taking pictures. And Pastor Chering came up to me very gently, tapped me, and she said, please put away your camera. Tibetans don't like people taking their photos. I had dishonored their culture. End of the month, my wife and I will be going to Israel. Really amazing opportunity, something I'd always wanted to do. But we were told in the briefing that when you go to certain places, you better make sure you are properly attired. It's respecting culture. Especially when you go to the Temple Mount, the dome, Dome of the Rock. Women must make sure hair covered, hands all covered, you know, no shorts, definitely. And even the men must be properly attired. That's just respecting culture. Okay. So, Sean, some people may think having long hair is a sin, okay? But I tell you, having long hair in itself is not sinful, all right? People with short hair commit sin, okay, more than those with long hair. And Paul said, long hair is given to a woman as a covering. And so Paul said, if nature has given women long hair as a covering, Paul argued that in itself pointed to the woman's need to be covered. If God gives the hair for a covering, then it means God wants it to be covered. And so Paul said, in the end, last words from him, do not be contentious about this. No need to argue. It is the practice of the churches of God. Women praying and prophesying with their head covered, because in that culture, it was their declaration of the principle of male headship. Now, I want to say this. I really, really am thankful and appreciative of the contribution of women in this church. Really. Women, some of the women in this church are really excellent leaders. Excellent leaders. Better than a lot of other male leaders. And I really, really affirm that. I really, really appreciate that. And so we come back to this question. Must women wear head covering today or not? Ask my wife, must wear head covering today or not? Of course, no, you're not wearing it, right? Okay. I let the expert give you the reason, okay? This is from the Wellwind Commentary series, Strengthening Crisis Church, the message of 1 Corinthians. Must women wear head covering? Oh, I bet English what it's here. Okay. No. Although some disagree, okay? I must say that some still disagree. And it's fine, okay? Why not? Because head covering does not mean in our culture what it did then. The absence of it then identified a woman as immoral and disrupted the church. The absence of head covering does not do either of these things today. In other words, we have to distinguish between what is culturally dated and what is eternally valid. The head covering was culturally dated, but the principle of man's headship is eternally valid. Okay? But if you go to a church where the women wear, then you wear. No issue, right? I have a good friend. She attended the Brethren Church, Island Glades Gospel Center, Gospel Church, Gospel Center. Okay. She told me, I wear the head covering because in the Bible it says I wear the head covering. I have no issue with that. So if today you feel you need to wear the head covering, no issue. No problem. All right? So there, let me give you another example of something, a practice that is culturally dated. For example, in 2 Corinthians 13:12 and 1 Thessalonians 5:26, what was the practice then? Greet each other with a holy kiss. Do we do that today? No, Raymond, very loud. No. The protest could be heard all the way to heaven. The kiss of greeting was culture's way then of expressing what? Welcome. Right? Today, enough to shake your hand. Or if you meet Auntie Shirley, hug. It's okay. All right. But some people, they don't like to be hugged. You know, they freeze. Okay? So it's okay. Today, you don't do that, all right? But the principle of showing warmth, of welcoming people, it still exists today. It still remains. To the men and to the women, I think today we need to be reminded of God's ordained order of authority and responsibility. We must respect and submit to God's ordained order of authority in the home and in the church. So to the men, by all means, take up your responsibility as spiritual leaders in the home. Men have a responsibility to their head, Jesus Christ, to do our job as spiritual leaders properly. We need to know the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God, and we need to apply the Word of God and allow the Word of God to shape and mold the atmosphere and the spiritual climate of our home. It is absolutely vital that that happens. Men, if we play our role as spiritual leaders as God would want us to, I tell you, our wives would have no problem submitting to us. Unless you married the wrong wife now, okay? Man, this is our responsibility. This is spiritual leadership. And then to the women. Now here, men also listen to this carefully, okay? The woman is not to submit to every man, you know? Okay, but the wives to their husbands and the women to the leaders of the church. All right, that applies in this context. For the women, for the wives, it is your responsibility to follow your husband in the matters of him being the head of the household, to support him, to encourage him in his efforts toward a godly family. Lastly, this is something that I want to close with. All this came about because Paul was concerned to safeguard the sanctity of worship. He did not want anything to diminish that sanctity. He did not want anything to spoil it. He wanted everything to be done in a proper, orderly manner that will honor God. Because that's what the gathering is for. We are here to honor God. Paul demonstrated a zeal for worship, and he hated anything that would disrupt worship and distract from it. Now I say this very, very carefully. I think that There's a danger that we are losing our sense of awe and reverence for God. The sense that God is holy. Last week, Pastor Alvin talked about not talking too much. Okay, and he quoted from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do, that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. God is holy. You know, I don't I used to, when I was leading worship, to listen to so-called the latest worship songs. I don't anymore, so I sing all the songs from my time. But yesterday, I did a Google search for the latest worship songs, popular songs sung by churches today. And I looked for songs related to God's holiness. You know what I came up with? Or song, zero. No songs written about God's holiness. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that means. But we should be careful. We should honor God. We should honor and respect this time of public gathering. You know, this morning we were later than usual. We try very, very hard to make it on time for prayer every Sunday. But we were late, you know, tired, woke up late. You know. As usual, it took time to get everybody ready. And when I came, as usual, very unprepared, mind, thoughts all over the place. I even forgot to wear my watch. And so I found that coming early really helps me to prepare myself, to just steal what's inside, you know, to be prepared to come and meet God. I need that. I need to do that. I need to have that time. And I need to know when I step in here, yes, it's the gathering of God's people, but I'm also here. I'm here primarily for God. You know, I think it's wonderful that we have many songs talking about God and His grace and His protection and His provision and God helping us in our troubles and all that. That's wonderful, but we need to sing songs that declare His holiness as well. I remember going to a church, you know, when you come into service, they would put up this slide. It goes something like this. I don't remember exactly the words, but it says, "Let your conversation with men cease and begin to commune with God." Okay? And finally, in this verse, it says we need to honor God with an acceptable sacrifice. Okay, like I said, this is I found this to be a difficult text to preach on. You know, some of you may find it, you know, disagreeable. But understand that I have not come to disagree with you. I've come to really share with you what I really believe the text is saying. Okay, let's pray in closing. And I've asked Raymond and the worship team to sing this song, All the Heavens, declaring the holiness of God. Let's pray. Father God, I want to pray and ask you, Lord, that you help us to understand, help us to come to a good understanding of a lot of difficult passages in your word. Lord, I ask, O Lord, that you will continue to teach us and continue to shape us and mold us. Father, I pray that you will help us, O Lord, to honor you in every way in our lives, O Lord, in our speech, in our conduct, in our relationship with other people. And I ask, O God, that even as we ponder over this difficult passage, O Lord, that God, that we will submit, O Lord, to the authority of your word, O Lord.
I pray, O God, that you teach us also, O Lord, to do things, Lord, in a way that will honor you, and we gather as a church, O Lord, to remember that you are holy, that you are Father, you are love, but you are also holy, O God. So Lord, help us, as Solomon said, to honor you with an acceptable worship all the time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we sing this song. All the heavens declare. Holy, holy are you, Lord. The whole earth is filled with your glory. Let the nations rise to sing honor and praise to your name. Let your face shine. Let your face shine on us, and the world will know you. All the heavens shout your praise. Beautiful is our God, the universe will sing hallelujah. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now forever. Amen.